I'd like to start this morning by reading the paragraph that we're going to consider in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, starting in verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John? You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Father, I ask that you would take your word, that you would plant it deep in us, that you would challenge us and grow us from it. Build us up. Perhaps for those who are not followers of Jesus this morning, use this testimony to draw them to your Son. For those of us who are disciple makers or who ought to be doing that, help us even to learn what we can from this passage. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll admit that I have had a difficult time of it this week trying to figure out who cares about this paragraph. The difficulty with paragraphs that are relatively easy to understand is that the application, the point, the one to grow on, the takeaway is not necessarily always obvious. This is not a difficult paragraph. This is not a difficult story to track with what's happening. The flow of the story is easy to identify. There are no words in here that are really hard to understand. In fact, some of the words that might be hard to understand, John the Apostle, the writer of the Gospel, even translates for us. How great is that? But what is this paragraph doing in the Gospel of John? Why is it here? That question haunts me when I come to study different passages of Scripture. Again, especially the ones that seem like it's easy to understand. Is this simply a paragraph to give us historical bits of information? Is this something that John the Apostle wrote simply to explain how it was that John the Baptist fades off of the scene? I think it is that. It is a historical explanation, but it moves beyond that. And I want to try to see if I can communicate that well for us this morning. The Logos, the one that we've been considering so far in the Gospel of John, how John's Gospel began, the Logos, the Word, is the strongest gravitational force in the universe. He created all things. We saw that in John chapter 1, verse 3. And if we were cheating by looking at other passages, we would also know he not only creates all things, but in him all things hold together. In the physical universe that we inhabit, planets stay in their alignment and don't crash into each other as they move around their suns and as moons move around the planets. They avoid crashing into each other. The ocean water doesn't transgress its boundaries because of Jesus. He is the one who keeps it all together. The heavens and earth stay their course according to his word, and you know what? So do all of his disciples. Jesus' disciples stay their course as they are held by him. Jesus draws men to himself. He holds their lives in place, And he is the center around which every true disciple's life revolves. John the Baptist, in particular, pointed people to this Jesus, to this center. His entire ministry turned the attention away from himself and onto Jesus. He understood that his role was not to be the attention getter. His role was not to be the focus. Instead, he recognized that he was one preparing the way for the Messiah. And when he saw the Messiah, he exclaimed his identity. This is now the second time, the second day in a row, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." In the paragraph we looked at last week, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Part of the reason why John was quick to get the intention off of himself was because he couldn't take away anyone's sin. And not only was he unable to forgive people, he was also unable to baptize them with the Spirit, which he saw that Jesus, the Spirit, descended and remained on Jesus, and therefore God had told him, "The one on whom you see that happen is the one who will baptize with the Spirit." John the Baptist could do neither of those things, forgive sin or baptize with the Spirit. So he pointed people. He was the pointer to the point, to the person of Jesus Christ. John's message and ministry concentrated on Jesus. Jesus was the nucleus that defined, okay, and I realize, you know, there's a cheese factor in this statement, but I think the illustration works well. Jesus was the nucleus that defined the orbit of John's entire life. As Jesus is the gravitational center that holds the universe in place, so Jesus is the gravitational center that holds the life of his disciples in place. Now, John the Apostle starts his section in the Gospel of John of signs that identify Jesus as the Messiah. You may remember from a couple weeks ago, I said this is a section that likely starts in chapter 1, verse 19, after the prologue, and goes all the way through chapter 12, verse 50. The first major part of his book is identifying the signs that point to Jesus as the Messiah. And the first witness to Jesus as the Messiah is John the Baptist and his ministry. That's the section we're in, chapter 1, verse 19 to 42. And so far we've seen the baptizer testified about Jesus when the priests and Levites came to question him. We saw that in chapter 1, verses 19 to 28. Then we saw last time that he testified Jesus is the prophesied one. This is the one prophesied in the Old Testament and even prophesied by John himself when he said, "There's one coming after me whose strap of his sandal I'm not worthy to untie. He is greater than me. He ranks higher than me, for he was before me." The Old Testament prophesied this one. John says Jesus is that one. John says, "There's one coming after me. Here he is. This is Jesus." And now, in this third paragraph of John the Baptist pointing to Jesus, he testifies to a couple of his own disciples that Jesus is the one. So in these verses, verses 35 to 42, we meet Jesus' very first disciples. And I realize that's not a genius observation, but that is kind of interesting to think about the fact that Jesus existed on the planet for a good amount of time without disciples following him. The Word made flesh dwelt in relative obscurity for the majority of his life. Up to this point, Jesus did not have his own followers. And in fact, his first followers first had been followers of someone else, namely of John the Baptist. In some sense, this transfer of disciples from John the Baptist to Jesus actually finishes John the Baptist's work. When he turned his followers over to Jesus, when he hands them off, so to speak, that's the end of his goal, because his aim was to point people to Jesus, not keep them for himself. So John fades out of the scene as the spotlight turns to Jesus and as John's disciples follow Jesus. First is a discipleship transfer from John, verses 35 to 37. Now, there are so many questions that go unanswered in this account. I actually have a lot of questions about things that are not explained and exposed that I think would have actually been really helpful, probably, in trying to figure out the so what of the paragraph. Nevertheless, we got to go with John the Apostle wrote for us. And out of all the things that we do know, John the Baptist witness, his testimony is consistent and clear. We do know at least that much. Verse 35, the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. So we're 2 days after the interchange between John the Baptist and that Jerusalem delegation. The next day after that delegation took place in verse 29. This is the second next day. So verse 29 said, the next day after that interchange, and now verse 35, the next day again. And John identified Jesus as the Lamb of God. Same message, same verse, same as the first. Second day, same as what would happen on the previous day. And he sees Jesus again. Now, one of my questions is, if John pointed out the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world one time, and apparently nobody followed Jesus then what is it that makes these two disciples follow Jesus when he says basically the same thing now on the second day? Why didn't anybody follow Jesus the first time John the Baptist saw Jesus and exclaimed, there he is, this is the one? Why didn't people follow then? I don't know. But these two disciples hear, and they follow. The Apostle John also does not tell us what John the Baptist and his disciples were doing other than standing around as Jesus walked by. Like, doing what? It was sometime in the afternoon, based on the fact that he gives us a time indication a little bit later, about the 10th hour. So we have an idea what time of day it was, which I'll explain when we get to the phrase, but what had they been doing? What were they doing? Were they having a late lunch? Were they talking about the Lamb of God who Jesus had, who John had exclaimed the day before? We don't know. What we do know is that they're standing here with their disciple, John. John sees Jesus, says basically the same thing he said before, and these disciples turn their attention and follow. Now, this is the first time that the word disciple appears in the Gospel of John. There are 79 more occurrences to follow. And on one hand, I really don't want to make a huge deal out of this. And on the other hand, disciple making is probably one of the least practiced but most talked about Christian topics there is. We've taken on the word mentor today, and you can use mentor if you have to, fine. But whatever word you use, mentor, disciple, very few people are actually doing it. We talk about it a lot, we don't do it a lot. We do stuff that's not necessarily discipleship. So to talk about this just for a moment, the Greek word is mathetes. The word we have, disciple, is from the Greek word mathetes. And depending on what dictionary you look it up in, it's one who learns from someone else. A student, a pupil, a learner. So this is not the teacher. A disciple is one who learns. And generally speaking, it's probably one who followed along to learn from a particular teacher. A disciple is one who associated himself with a particular teacher, someone who had a known reputation or someone who had a particular set of views. You wanted to learn from this person. You became a follower of them, a disciple of them. Now, our English word disciple comes from the Latin word discipulus. Some of us have had to try to learn some Latin. It's used in the Vulgate, the Latin translation around the 4th century, to translate mathetes. And a man is a mathetes or discipulus when he binds himself, attaches himself, links himself with someone else in order to acquire that person's knowledge or perspective. You can only have a mathetes, a disciple, when you've got a didaskalos, is the Greek word for teacher, the one who is the professor, the one who is being followed. Now, disciples can follow at all kinds of various levels of commitment. John the Baptist's followers, we learn later on, they were close. They were tight. They took their commitment very seriously. They were nearby when their discipler, John the Baptist, went to prison. They had their own form of prayer. They fasted, and they went and got John's body after he had been beheaded so they could bury him. So John the Baptist, at least future disciples, were tight. They followed John in every sense of the word. And there's no reason to think that these two disciples in this paragraph were not committed to John the Baptist. And nevertheless, they were with John on this day. Presumably he was teaching them. Let's fill in that detail. He was doing his teachery thing, and they were doing their disciple following, listening, learning thing. And Jesus walked by, and John points out Jesus to them. Now, some more questions, like, did John the Baptist have more disciples at this point? And if so, where were they? Why were only two disciples with him in earshot, so to speak, of him exclaiming and identifying the Lamb of God? Don't know. Don't know if he had more disciples or if he only had two. If he only had two and his only two then took off, you might imagine that would be discouraging. Well, now what am I going to do? If he had more, well, where were they? And when they got back, were they upset that two had left? Well, why did they leave? Do we need to leave? We don't know those details. We do know that everything in John's ministry, however, pointed to Jesus. And John's disciples knew about the Lamb of God because the Lamb was part of the lesson plans every day. Whether or not John the Baptist referred to the Lamb, would have referred to the Messiah. Jesus, the Messiah, the Lamb, was the reason John the Baptist had a ministry in the first place. So the Baptist was both a forerunner, and in a way, John the Baptist was a disciple, a follower of Jesus. And so if John's disciples were following him, then in a very real sense, if they were paying attention, then they were already following Jesus. They were already paying attention to him. So John exclaims the Lamb, and this time the two disciples physically get up and follow after Jesus. And I think that's significant because what is the goal of disciple making? Following Jesus. It is to ourselves as disciples follow Jesus, and when we make disciples, we're helping others to follow Jesus, and we're helping others to help others follow Jesus. It's an ongoing process. John took his ministry seriously, not himself. He was building an empire, but he was building someone else's empire, not his own. He was building in Jesus' kingdom. He was consistently pointing out that Jesus was the one on the throne. But John was close enough to Jesus that when Jesus walked by, there was no mistake whose mass was greater, whose gravitational pull was stronger. They were attracted to John the Baptist, but when the center, when the nucleus went by, that John himself was attached to, his disciples leave and follow after the center. There's no hint of bitterness or disappointment from John the Baptist when his disciples transfer their attention to Jesus, because in this case, John's loss was his goal. His goal was to point people to Jesus, not to himself. That's the discipleship transfer. Secondly, is a discipleship invite from Jesus, verses 38 to 39. Jesus is a regular surpriser, even to those of us who've read his story 100 times. I think that there are some surprising elements to this interaction. Verse 37, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, these two disciples, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, why would Jesus put up even this touch of resistance? Presumably, Jesus knew who he was. He knew that he was the Lamb, and he knew that people should follow him, right? Is that fair to say that Jesus knew that he should have followers? That's not rhetorical. Did Jesus know that he should have followers? Yes. Not only did Jesus know that he should have followers, Jesus also knew what John the Baptist had been saying about him. Jesus knew that John the Baptist was telling his disciples about Jesus. So why does Jesus give any kind of resistance whatsoever? Though more people were perhaps paying attention to John, Jesus should have eagerly accepted them. He saw them following, though, and he asked, "What are you seeking?" In other words, what do you guys want? What are you guys doing following after me? Now, the two disciples answered Jesus' question with a question. Usually that's Jesus doing that. He's asked a question, he gives a question back. In this case, the two disciples answer back with a question. They say, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" I think that's the best they could probably come up with at the moment. That's kind of polite, if not a little awkward, small talk. Rabbi, which John the Apostle translates for his Greek readers, means teacher. It was a simple term of respect, a way to express honor to somebody that you were addressing. And then they ask, "Where are you staying?" Like, that's really the best you can come up with. You've been listening to John the Baptist for however long, following him around. John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God," and you ask, "What's your address? Where are you staying?" Probably had more significance to it than simply asking for his address, but it doesn't seem to be much of a commitment either. And Jesus' response is absolutely mind-blowing. He said to them, "Come and you will see." That's the title for the message this morning anyway. Come and see. Jesus did not put out a large welcome mat initially, but now he invites them to, in our vernacular, Jesus invites these guys to come hang with him. Now think about that for a second. The eternal Logos, who created all things, who created time, now offers to share some of his time with these two guys. The invitation itself is full of grace. And the patience Jesus displays would have broken them if they'd have realized what was actually happening. Jesus very well could have given them grief for failing to know everything about him, or failing to know enough things about him. He doesn't give them a book about himself. You know what, guys? Seriously, when you get it figured out, then come back and talk to me. He doesn't hand him a book. He doesn't stop for a lecture. He doesn't wait to gather a larger crowd. Instead, he very simply and humbly says, "Come along and see. Come spend time with me and watch, and we'll talk." And the two disciples followed, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Jews counted the hours for the day from sun up, generally speaking around 6 o'clock in the morning. So the 10th hour of the day would have been 4 p.m. Usually you didn't start big tasks or long trips at 4 p.m. when the sun was getting ready to go down. So they stayed with him for the rest of the day. Presumably that means that they had dinner with him. They spent the evening fellowshipping and talking with Jesus. And, you know, if there ever was a time to be a fly on the wall in the Middle East, what were they talking about? What did they actually see? "Come and you will see" was more than just where he laid his head at night. Because coming out of that experience, they go, or at least Andrew goes, and starts recruiting more people to come to see Jesus. They went with Jesus, stayed with him for the evening, and it's hard to imagine how fast those hours flew. But what an invite into his own life. That's only glorious if you have eyes to see. The third main point for this morning is a discipleship introduction to Jesus in verses 40 to 42, because those two disciples were never the same after that night. Verse 40, "One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'So you are Simon, the son of John? You shall be called Cephas,' which means Peter." So now we learn the identity of at least one of the two disciples. One of the two who were following John the Baptist and now followed after Jesus was Andrew, Simon's Peter's brother. And I'm sure Andrew really enjoyed being referenced to as somebody else's brother. My sister hated that. She was younger than I was, and anytime in a new class, "Oh, you're Sean Higgins' sister." Well, that drove her crazy. Well, here, Andrew is identified by his brother we're about ready to meet. And that's because, undoubtedly, John the Apostle's readers knew more. They were more familiar with Peter than they were with Andrew. But I wonder why Peter wasn't already following John the Baptist himself. So if Andrew and Simon are brothers, and Andrew becomes a disciple of John the Baptist and starts following him around, where was Peter? Was Peter skeptical about John the Baptist's ministry and preaching? Did Andrew and Simon argue when Andrew came home for dinner? And Andrew's like, "I'm following this guy. I'm learning a lot from him. He says that the Messiah is on his way. He's the voice preparing the way for the Messiah. You should come and listen to him." Was Simon, Andrew's brother, was Simon like, "No, I don't believe it"? If he did believe it, why wasn't he following along with Andrew? We don't know. We do know Andrew told his brother, "We have found the Messiah," which means that must have been some evening at Jesus' house. That must have been some dinner conversation. "We have found the Messiah." The evangelist translates the Aramaic word Messiah for his Greek readers. This is, in fact, the only one of only two occurrences of the Greek word Messiah, specifically in the New Testament here and in John chapter 4, verse 25. But the translation for the Greek readers of Christ, so Messiah and Christ both refer to the anointed one, someone who was consecrated, someone who was officially recognized, anointing typically then with oil. And in the Old Testament, there were only three kinds of people who were anointed. Well, four if you count people who were sick. But in terms of an official position, kings, priests, and some prophets were anointed. So, for example, the act of anointing was instrumental in the consecration, the setting apart of Aaron as priest in Exodus chapter 29. The anointing happened when David became king, 1 Samuel 16, and then of Elisha the prophet in 1 Kings chapter 19. And so prophet, priest, king. Who does that sound like? Maybe in one person. It's Jesus. Now, for what it's worth, a couple clues suggest that the other of the two disciples in this story was actually John, the author of the story. So, two disciples of John the Baptist follow Jesus. One now we know is Andrew. The other one is likely John the Apostle, John the writer of the fourth gospel. Two clues. First is that the other disciple is never mentioned in the rest of the gospel of John, and that's something that is consistent with how John writes his gospel. If you remember back to the introduction message a couple months ago. Not only the lack of a name being given for this disciple suggests that it's John the Apostle, but also the time of day detail that these two guys started following Jesus around the 10th hour suggests the kind of person who was actually there. It gives a clue that it was actually a participant who knew what time of day it was, and he didn't forget. Where were you when Kennedy was shot? Where were you when you first believed? Where were you when you started following Jesus? Well, it was on a particular day, and it was about the 10th hour when we saw the Lamb, and we followed him since. So, John the Apostle, more than likely, and Andrew are now following Jesus, and then they, the next day, presumably, go and find Andrew's brother Simon. Andrew brought his brother to Jesus, introduces them, the discipleship introduction, and the very first thing Jesus does is rename Simon, which seems crazy to me. It's nice to meet you. Your name is Joe. I call you Stephen. That's what I do. I call you the name I want. Not only does that seem crazy just as an introduction, but knowing what we do about Simon Peter and about his personality, we can only imagine what his reaction would have been. There was rarely an opportunity when Peter didn't take the opportunity to put his foot in his mouth. So what would he have said back to Jesus at this point? Well, who are you to give me a new name? No idea what he says. Why did Jesus rename Simon? Or why doesn't he rename all of the disciples? Why rename one of them, and why Simon? Well, the quick answer, obviously, is that Jesus can do whatever he wants. One with authority gives names to other people, and Jesus immediately declares his authority, his prerogative over Simon's life, over this new disciple. So Jesus renames Simon Cephas. Cephas is the Greek word that means rock in Aramaic. It's Cephas in Aramaic, Peter in Greek. And in doing so, Jesus gives Peter a new name, a new declared identity. And it really is sort of ironic that the impulsive one is now called a rock. The rash one, eager to fly off the handle, is now given a name that refers to something that's steady, that stays put, that is courageous, and even then we think to the end of the story when John denies Christ. I'm sorry, when Peter denies Christ three times. So he gets the name Rock, the steady one, the courageous one. Jesus gives him this new identity. Doesn't explain anything beyond that in this paragraph. So why? Coming back to the question I asked at the beginning, yes, it is a transition from John the Baptist to Jesus, from the forerunner to the Christ. But this is more than just an historical reality. It's a key moment in redemptive history. Because the Lamb of God, the Rabbi, the teacher from God, the Messiah, the chosen one, anointed one of God, has arrived. And as the Lamb, he forgives. As Rabbi, as teacher, he instructs. And as Messiah, he reigns. And Jesus is absolutely at the center. He is the nucleus. He is the gravitational pull of all of those who would have life. Jesus stands at the center, and the life of his disciples revolves around him. Does your life revolve around Jesus? If it doesn't, there's a very simple invitation. Come and see. Come and look. Look in his word. And what you also ought to be able to do is look at the lives of others whose lives are revolving around Jesus as their master, as their Messiah. Come and see. There is forgiveness in no other name. There is salvation in no other name. There is stability and certainty and truth in no other person than in Jesus Christ. John the Baptist pointed to him. The Gospel of John points to him. Come and see. For those of us who are already disciples of Christ, just a comment that following starts with following. Following, having our lives identified with Jesus, starts with spending time with Jesus. We can't do that physically, but again, we can do that in his word. We can do that when we come together with others on the Lord's Day and worship him. We can do that when we find others who are following him. Jesus gave time to Andrew and the other disciple. He gives time to Simon Peter. He'll give time to Philip and Nathaniel in the last paragraph of chapter 1. Discipleship, real discipleship, seems to involve a lot of coming and following and seeing and remaining, and it involves a lot of time. It involves being close enough to Jesus that when others are attracted to us, they'll also be attracted to the one who has the greater pull, the greater gravity. If your life is flying around, the only hope of getting it in orbit and not crashing into everything else is to have Jesus as the center. And for the rest of us, we need to be making disciples in such a way that they see Jesus by being close to us. And Father, we'll need your help to do that. Thank you for the patience, the humility even that your son displayed in opening himself up to these guys who don't really know better, but did after spending time with your son. We again are blown away at the incarnation, let alone such an invitation from Jesus to come and see. I ask maybe for those who are here among us this morning that don't have a relationship with your son, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would do that by your spirit, that the good news of forgiveness in him, in the Lamb, would be compelling to them. And they would confess sin, repent and turn to him, trust him, follow him, and that the rest of us would be good examples of that. We would spend our lives staying close to Christ and inviting others as well to come and introducing them to your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.